I read something. I think there's a lot of validity to it. Jewish prayer is like pouring water into a maze, and the water gets blocked in many passages and gets passed in many other passages. And the end, if you keep praying, you have a fully integrated circuit. So don't give up just because the answer is no. That really underlies what we're trying to do in these classes. There are lots of different layers and approaches and aspects to prayer. And there is no one right way, and there is no one right understanding. And we're trying to present many paths. And if one gets blocked, try another one. So what I want to do with you tonight is four pieces. And I want to go out of order. I want to start in the Chumash on page 152. So this section of the Parsha recalls the birth of many of the children of Yaakov. Yaakov had four wives, but apparently only two of them gave the names. And the Torah records what the name is and why that name is given, and I want to look at that with you. Just before we get to that, I just want to point out that giving a baby a name is a privilege reserved for the parents of the baby. Rabbi Moshe Feinstein records a custom that the parents should alternate. The mother decides the name of the first child, the father decides the name of the second child, mother the third, etc. I would just add a piece of advice. It's a good idea to at least choose a name that your spouse agrees with. I also want to point out that it is the privilege of the parents of the baby, not the parents of the parents. And if you have an opinion about what your children should name their child, you're absolutely entitled, as long as you never, ever say it out loud to any human being. Because you had your chance, and now it's somebody else's chance. Unfortunately, seriously, I know of many situations where someone, maybe with good intentions, but causes a lot of ill will and hard feelings. Why didn't you give this name? Why didn't you do that? And it's very much not the right thing. So the first thing I want to share with you is inspired by Rabbi Yisrael Reisman. And if you take a look on page 152, near the bottom, so Yaakov first marries Leah, and then he marries Rachel. Leah is the first to give birth. She gives birth to Reuven, first son, Shimon, second son, Levi, third son. Then, as follows, Pasuk 35, near the bottom of the page. Vatahar od, vatele bein, and Leah became pregnant again, and she gave birth to a son. Vatomer, and she said, Hapa'am ode es Hashem, this time I will give thanks to God. Alkein karashmo Yehuda. Therefore, his name was called Yehuda, from the word hodah, hodah, to give thanks to Hashem. That's a really important name because Yehuda then goes on to be a name called Yehudi or Jew. What we call ourselves and what others call us comes from this name. Of all the sons, of all the names, this is the one that then becomes our name. And it's because this time, hapam, this time, Leah says, I give thanks to Hashem. So the Talmud asks the following question. Well, I'm sorry. The Talmud makes the following statement. I'm going to ask the question. The Talmud says, Miyom Shebara Kadosh Baruch Hu Es Olamo. It's a passage of the Talmud in Masechta Brachos. From the day that God created the world, Lo haya adam shahoda laKadosh Baruch Hu. No human being ever said thank you to God. Ad shebaz leya vahodasa shenemar hapam odes Hashem. Until Leah came along and said thank you to God, as the verse says, hapam, this time, which implies this is the first time that anyone ever said thank you to God. Which is astounding because, I mean, the Torah tells us of other people saying thank you. I mean, Adam didn't say thank you for being created. Noah didn't say thank you for being saved from the flood. Leah didn't say thank you for her first three sons. In what possible sense can it mean that at the fourth son, she says thank you? And it had never, ever been done before in the human in the history of humankind. So the Rashba, Rabbi Shlomo ben Aderes, and other scholars give the following answer. And this answer is a fundamental principle and truth about prayer. And they say as follows. Yaakov had four wives. Yaakov knew, and I guess his wives knew, prophetically, that he was destined to have 12 sons. If it would be fair, they would each have three. Three times four is 12. That would be fair. So I'm certain that when Leah gave birth to Reuven and Shimon and Levi, she said thank you. She said thank you. I knew this was going to happen. I expected this was going to happen. I figured. Thank you. But when the fourth son was born, that was the moment when she said, Hashem, you have given me more than I'm entitled to. Higiani Yoser Michelki. I have now received more than my share. Leah herself said thank you. And there were other people that said thank you. But this is a new level of thank you. This is a level of thank you that says, this is more than I deserved. This is more than is due to me. You know, it's a very interesting thing, the way the Hebrew word works. So the word hodah, todah, todah, thank you. The same word hodah is a legal term. It means to admit or to confess. Person comes to court and says, I did it. I owe the money. I committed it. That's hodah, an admission, a confession. How do those two meanings reconcile within one word? Because what hodah, thanks, in its perfect form means is that I am admitting that I have received more than is due to me. It's an admission. This is more than I deserve. There's one prayer that we have where we explicitly state this. So if you take a look, please, at the booklet, we're going to go back and forth between the Chumash and the booklet tonight. There's a bracha, a blessing that a person says, where I have the asterisk near the bottom of the page. It's called Birchas HaGomel. And it's the blessing for a person who has gone through some type of dangerous experience and come out safe. A person who was on a dangerous voyage, a person who, God forbid, was dangerously sick, a person who went through something where there was fear that they may not make it, but thank God they did. During the time when the temple was standing, the Beis Hamikdash was standing, there was a karban, a sacrifice, called a karban toda, a thanksgiving offering. A person would bring that offering to say thank you to Hashem if they had been through that kind of an experience and come out unharmed. We don't have the sacrifices today, but we have a bracha, we have a blessing. But look at the text of the blessing. In Hebrew, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam, blessed are you Hashem, HaGomel L'chayavim Tavos Shekmalani Kol Tov, who bestows good on the unworthy. You have bestowed on me much good. Meaning, I was unworthy. I did not deserve that I should have gone through that experience unharmed. Really? In the normal course of events, maybe, God forbid, something terrible was actually going to happen. But you, Hashem, have done for me something that that is more than I deserve. That's the most complete expression of giving thanks. To be able to say, Eini kedai, I'm not worthy of what Hashem did for me.
What is the exact translation of the word gomel?
To give.
To give. So it's the same root as, for instance, giving lip to
right, CD. Right, okay. Right. To give to someone an act of kindness. Okay. I've spoken to you before about a very great righteous man known as the Chofetz Chaim. That's the name of one of the works that he wrote. His name was Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan. He lived in Europe in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And during his life was one of the greatest Torah leaders. So his son writes that his father, the Chofetz Chaim, used to get up in the middle of the night and pray. And he would hear his father getting up and praying in the middle of the night, but he always wondered, what was he praying? And so once he got out of bed and he went to listen, and he was amazed. His father was crying in the middle of the night, as he did every single night. And here's what his father was saying. His father was saying, Master of the universe, Ribono Shel Olam, you're so good to me. You give me so much. I have so much honor. I have so much esteem. I'm able to write important books. You give me so much, but what can I do for you? He felt that he received from God more than he deserved. And that's what it means to say thank you to Hashem. And the truth is that this does not apply only to prayer. This applies to every aspect of life. There was once a businessman who owned a factory. And he once went to his rabbi to complain. And he said, Rabbi, you know, my workers, they're not so good. They're lazy. They come late. They're not so good. So his rabbi said to him, but are some of your workers good? And he said, yes, some of them are good, but some of them are not so good. Rabbi said to him, well, are you sure you deserve the ones who are good? But it's an incredible way of looking at the world, that what we have is more than we deserve. Of course, we focus on what we don't have. But do we really deserve that which we do have? That's what this concept of hodah, of thanks, is supposed to help us to understand. Now, we express this in the paragraph of our prayers. If you please look on the second page of the booklet, in the paragraph of motiv. So remember, I said to you before, the most important prayer is the Shmoneh Esrei or the Amidah, the standing prayer. Every other prayer leads up to that or takes us down from that. And remember, I said to you that every single Amidah, three times a day, every single day of the year, has the same structure. The first three paragraphs are paragraphs of praise of God. Then there's a middle part, and that changes whether it's a weekday or a Shabbos or a holiday. And then the last three paragraphs are paragraphs of thanks. The first three are always the same, the last three are always the same, and the middle changes depending on what day it is. But this paragraph on the second page of the booklet, this is the paragraph of Modim. Modim anachnu lach. We give thanks to you. This is the paragraph where we say thank you. But look at the words of this paragraph. We give thanks to you. I'm in the middle of the paragraph now. Al chayenu hamsurim yadecha. You continue to give us life. You sustain us. Al nishmasenu hapkudos lach. For the miracles that you do for us every single day. And the wonders and the kindnesses that you do for us every hour. Erev, vavoker, v'tzarayim. In nighttime, in the morning, in the afternoon. At 1 o'clock you do miracles for us. At 2 o'clock you do miracles for us. At 3 o'clock you do miracles for us. We have to thank you for miracles that you're doing for us at every single moment. So much more than we deserve. You know that this week has been a terrible week in Israel, with hundreds of missiles. And it's a little bit ironic, if you've been following the news, that before last Sunday night, things had actually been kind of quiet in the southern part of Israel for a short while. And there had been articles in the Israeli news that, you know, things are quiet. It looks like it's getting a little better. Things are quiet. Now, when that article came out, another article came out. I don't know if you saw this. The heads of one of the security agencies in Israel said, yeah, it's quiet, but I want you to know that the Israeli security agencies intervened and stopped over 400 terrorist attacks that you didn't hear about. That's quiet. Meaning, so much, Hashem is doing so much for us that we never even know about. Some little part of it we know about. But so much more that God does for us that is deserving of our thanks that we don't even realize, that we don't even recognize. And that's what we say in Modim. It's so much more than we know about. It's so much more than we deserve. There are miracles happening to every one of us every hour, all day, every day. Some we see, most we don't see. But that is an aspect of prayer that Leah introduces to us. It's not enough just to say thank you. It's necessary to have the feeling that this is Eini Kedai. I didn't deserve this. It's more than I deserved. And that's a lesson that Leah teaches us about what it means to say thanks to Hashem. Okay, I want to go back to the beginning of the parsha. This is page 144. You remember at the end of last week's parsha, Yaakov had tricked his father into giving him the blessings instead of giving them to Esav. Esav threatened to kill Yaakov. Yaakov's mother Rivka suggests, why don't you go take a trip? Why don't you go on a long journey until your brother calms down? And I'll call you back when it's time, when things calm down. So our parsha begins, Vayetze Yaakov mi Beersheva ve'yelech harana. Yaakov leaves Beersheva, which is where he had been living at home. Vayelech harana, and he travels towards Haran. Haran is where Rivka's family came from. His uncle, her brother, Lavan, that's where he's going. But along the way, Pasuk 11, the top of the page, Vayifga b'makom, and he encountered the place, Vayolen sham, and he rested there, Kivo HaShemesh, because the sun had set, it was dark. So I shared this with you before. It is from this verse that our rabbis understand Vayifga means he prayed. So this section is about prayer. And our rabbis tell us, in the passage that I quoted to you before, a few weeks ago, Yaakov established the prayer of Maariv, the evening prayer. What is unique about Maariv? What did Yaakov add that did not already exist from Avraham and Yitzchak? Yaakov was in between a danger where he was coming from, and as we're going to see, danger where he's going to. And he comes to this place as he's running away in exile. And especially for us over the last 2,000 years living in exile, it is Yaakov's prayer that resonates, the emotion of Yaakov's prayer that resonates for us, because so often we share that experience. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks says Yaakov is unique among the patriarchs because Yaakov is the man who has his deepest spiritual experiences alone at night, in the face of danger and far from home. And we see that in this week's Torah portion, and we're going to see it in next week's Torah portion as well. Yaakov is the man who meets God by Yifka Bamakom. One implication of that is he came upon the place. He wasn't expecting to. He came upon it. He came upon the encounter with God. And therefore, Yaakov is the one who teaches us through his prayer that even if we lose everything, we have not lost our contact with God. Even running away, even in danger, even at night, even if everything is taken from us, we can still pray. We still have contact with God. A person, whether it's generally the Jewish people in our experience, or each of us as individuals goes through a period in our lives where we're alone and we're running away, and we're afraid, it's Yaakov who teaches us that even then God is still with us, that we can reach out to God in prayer, that we can have the deepest spiritual experience even amidst the greatest darkness in our lives. There's a verse in Tehillim, in Psalms. Karov Hashem l'nishbrei lev. God is close to those whose hearts are broken. Vezdake ruach yoshia. And God saves those whose spirits have been crushed. That's the prayer of Yaakov. And when we as a Jewish people are in that situation, or we as individuals are in that situation, it is through Yaakov, it is because of Yaakov, that we have the ability to reach out in prayer to God. And as Sack says, though we may fall, we fall into the arms of God. So that's one unique feature that Yaakov adds to our experience of prayer. That's number one. Now I want to take you to number two. So look back, please, at page 64. I'm going to do a little flipping of pages here. This is a few weeks ago. Page 64, near the middle of the page, pasuk number 18. This is Avraham, after he had interceded in a war that he really had no part in, but his nephew Lot had been taken captive, so he intervenes, and he's successful, and then the war ends. Pasuk 18. Near the middle of the page. Malki Tzedek. There's a man named Malki Tzedek. Melech Shalem. He is the king of a place called Shalem. And he brings out bread and wine. And he was a priest to God. So we meet a man named Malki Tzedek. And he is the king of a place named Shalem. Okay, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, please. And turn to page 104. Page 104, top of the page. This is the narrative, famous narrative, Akedas Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, when God commands Abraham to offer Yitzchak, his son, Isaac, as an offering, and then at the last moment tells him, no, that's not what I want. But I see your commitment. Pasuk 14 near the top of the page. And by the way, our rabbis tell us that it's the same location. Vayikra Avraham Shem Hamakom Hahu Hashem Yireh. Avraham calls the name of that place God sees, or God chooses. Asher Yeomar Hayom, about which we say about this place even up till today, Bahar Hashem Yeraeh, the mountain where God will be seen. Two different forms of the word. It's a place where God sees. And it's also known as the place where God is seen. And our sages tell us this place is the same as that place. And so there's a place that has two words associated with it. One is shalem, from the word shalom, peace. And the other is yera'eh, or yireh, which also has the implication of reverence or awe, but but it means to see and to be seen. Yireh Shalem, Yerushalayim. The source of the name Yerushalayim is from these two words and these two incidents. It's a place that is a source of peace, and it is a place where God sees us and we see God. Now let's come back to page 144. Top of the page. Vayetze Yaakov mi Be'er Sheva vayelech Harana. Yaakov left Be'er Sheva on his way to Haran. Vayifka Bamako. And he came to the place. Which place? Our rabbis tell us. The place that was referred to before. Yerushalayim. In other words, this is the origin of the association of prayer with Jerusalem. Because it is in this place where God sees us and we see God that Yaakov establishes the prayer of Maariv, the evening prayer. And he sleeps there. He has a dream, the famous dream of the ladder with the angels and God at the top. Turn to the next page, please. Page 146. Top of the page, Pasuk 16. Vayikatz Yaakov Mishnaso. Yaakov woke up from his sleep. Vayomer, and he says, Achein yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh. God is in this place. Well, of course, it's Yerushalayim. Of course, it's a place of prayer. That's where God is. Pasuk 17, Vayirah v'yomar, Ma noro ha-makom hazeh. How awesome is this place. Ein zeh ki'im beis elokim. This is the house of God. It was already, and it would be, the house of God. That's where the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, would be located. V'zeh shar ha-shamayim. And this is the gateway to heaven. From here we have the association of the connection of prayer and Jerusalem because it's the gateway to heaven. It's God's house. It's the place where God is. It's the place where God sees us. It's the place where we see God. And that's what prayer is. And therefore, as our sages tell us, our prayers go ascend to God via Jerusalem.
Have a technical
question? Yeah, sure.
So at the top of the paragraph, there's a reference to Vayikatz, and three lines down, Vayishkem. So is he getting up twice, or it's the same sleep?
No. Vayikatz means he woke up.
He woke up, okay.
He woke up. First the person wakes up.
Right.
You open your eyes.
Right.
Then, a little bit later, you get up.
Okay, so it's the same sleep.
It's not... It's the same sleep.
Okay.
He woke up, thought about it for a while, and then eventually he got up and started on his journey. Listen to the Medrash. This is a Medrash, Pirkei de Belezer. I'm going to translate it. From here we learn that whoever prays in Jerusalem is likened to one who prays before God's throne of glory, because the gate of heaven is open to hear the prayers of Israel, as it is written, and this is the gateway to God. Later, there develops another layer. There's a verse in Tehillim, in Psalms, written by King David, centuries later. paragraph 122. Yerushalayim habnuya ki'ir shechubra layachtav shesham alu shvatim. Yerushalayim is built as a city that gathers together the Jewish people, where all the tribes of Israel are gathered together. Yerushalayim is a place where Jews are gathered together. When the temple was standing in earlier times, there was a mitzvah, an obligation for every single Jewish person living in Israel to travel to Jerusalem three times a year for the three festivals. So that it was a place that gathered together in one place the entire Jewish people. Yerushalayim is a focal point for Jews all over the world, even for Jews outside of Israel. And this is the source of the very well-known practice that we have. The third page of your booklet. This is the Shulchan Aruch, the code of Jewish law. Look where I have the asterisk around the middle of the page, where it has on the left-hand side the number one. When one proceeds to pray the 18 blessing prayer, one's going to start saying the Amidah. If he's standing outside the land of Israel, he should turn to face towards the direction of the land of Israel. We face towards Yerushalayim. Wherever we are in the world. Here we talk about facing towards the east. That's because we're here. In other places you face towards the south or the north or the west. Wherever we pray, we face towards Israel. Why? Because Israel is the Shar HaShamayim. That's the gateway. And therefore, all Jews all over the world are united in having a single focal point. Every single Jew all over the world is facing in the same direction. But you understand that it's not only the geographic location. What happens if a person doesn't know which way is towards Israel? Or what happens if a person is the rabbi of a shul that faces the opposite direction? It's an amazing thing. For over 30 years, I've been the rabbi of a synagogue that faces due west. It's 30 years. Here, my previous... I'm going to end up spending my whole life facing the opposite direction. It's going to be amazing.
This is going the long way.
It's the long way, right. So what do you do if you don't know which way is east or you don't know which way is Yerushalayim? It's much more than that because it's not just facing. So look, please, where I have the asterisk at the bottom of the page. This is the commentary of the Mishnah Brura, written by the Chafetz Chaim, who I mentioned before, where it has the number 3 on the left-hand side near the bottom of the page. It's not just where your feet are facing, but you should aim mentally at these places. That is, you should imagine in your heart and mind that you are standing, next page, where I have the asterisk, you are standing in Jerusalem. In other words, what this really is, and I've shared this before, this is a visualization technique. What we are supposed to do when we pray, we are supposed to imagine in our mind's eye to see ourselves standing in Jerusalem. And all of these layers of the significance of Yerushalayim and its connection to prayer, they all come from Yaakov. Yaakov innovates for us, gives us this layer, this concept, that there is this intrinsic connection between Yerushalayim and prayer. And so for all time when we face towards Jerusalem, or we visualize, imagine ourselves standing in Jerusalem, it all comes from Yaakov. Because prayer is by yifka, an encounter. That's what it is. It's a place where we see God and God sees us. That's what prayer is. Yerushalayim is the essence of prayer. And whether we have the privilege to be able to pray in Yerushalayim, which is an unimaginable privilege, some of us have had the privilege to do it and hope to do it again, and everyone should have that experience, to pray in Jerusalem is in a different category, because that is Shar HaShemayim. That's the gateway to heaven. That's the Beis HaLikim, God's house. And even if we are not there, we're able to visualize it. We're able to see it in our mind's eye, and we're able to have that encounter. But I want to take you to one more layer, and this is the last layer. This is also something I've shared before. I heard this from Rav Yehuda Amital of blessed memory. And it's something that certainly has become a part of me and something that I think about all the time. So if you look, please, at the last page of the booklet. So let's study together this very, very famous passage of the Talmud. On the left-hand side, where the asterisk is. This is a story in the Talmud, Masechta Makos, that happened in the years after the destruction of the Second Temple. And it happened that Rabbi Akiva, together with a group of other rabbis, was walking around the area of the ruins of the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, after it had been destroyed. It happened that they were walking towards the area of the destruction of the temple. And when they reached Harat Sofim, they were able to see from Mount Sofim, Mount Scopus, which overlooks the city, the destroyed city. They tore kriya, which is an act of mourning. They tore their garments out of mourning and sadness at seeing Jerusalem destroyed. And they saw the area where the Kodesh HaKodesh and the Holy of Holies had been, and they saw Shu'ol, a fox, an animal, running around that area. And they started to cry to see the destruction, and now animals are there. Rabbi Akiva Metzachik. Rabbi Akiva laughed. Amrullo, they said to him, "Why are you laughing?" Which I think is a really good question. And it's astounding, and pay attention. Rabbi Kiva says to them, "Why are you crying?" So they said to him, "A place that is so holy that only the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, the high priest, on Yom Kippur could enter, and now there are animals walking around, it's destroyed. Obviously we're going to cry." And that's intuitive, that's obvious. What do you mean, why are you asking us why we're crying? It's obvious. It's much less obvious why Rabbi Akiva would laugh. But it was so clear to Rabbi Akiva that he didn't even understand why they were crying. So they said to him, "Why are you laughing?" So listen to the answer. Bottom of the left-hand column. "This is why I'm laughing. Because there are two prophecies." Now, he's going to quote the two prophecies, top of the right-hand column. There is a verse that mentions two prophets. One is Uriah, and the other is Zechariah. Well, that's very strange, because Uriah and Zechariah did not live at the same time. Uriah lived much earlier. Zechariah lived much later. So Rabbi Akiva understands that what that verse actually means to say is that there is a connection between the first prophet and the second prophet. The first prophet prophesied the destruction of the first temple. While the Jews were living in Israel, the prophet said to them, this temple, this Beis HaMikdash, it's going to be destroyed. And of course it came true. The second prophet, Zechariah, prophesied it's going to be rebuilt. So says Rabbi Akiva, there are two prophecies. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. I never knew, he says, if they would come true. But once the first prophecy comes true, and the prophecy of destruction, and the two prophecies are linked together, one is dependent on the other, if the first one comes true, I'm guaranteed that the second one is going to come true. So I'm actually laughing. I'm happy to see the destruction, because that is the promise, the guarantee that I'm going to see the rebuilding. That's an amazing thing. That's a long view of history. And to be able to laugh in the face of destruction, because that means God keeps his promises. And God kept the first promise. God is surely going to keep the second promise. We're going to be okay. An amazing view. But here's what Rav Amital points out. Okay, so you have two prophecies, right? First prophecy, we understand. Temple's going to be destroyed. Then the second prophecy. So you want a prophecy that will balance out the first prophecy. Well, I can think of some prophecies that would kind of balance it out. There were prophecies from prophets that the temple would be rebuilt. That would be nice. That would balance out destroying it with rebuilding it. There are prophets who prophesize the ingathering of the exiles. That would make sense because the first prophecy of destruction led to exile. Let's have a prophecy that balances that, the ingathering of the exiles. There are prophecies about resurrection of the dead, Tchiyas HaMesim. A lot of people died when the first temple was destroyed. Maybe let's have a prophecy about the resurrection of the dead. They're going to come back to life. That would make sense. But look at the prophecy that Rabbi Akiva chooses in order to demonstrate balancing the prophecy of destruction. So on the right-hand side, in the middle of the page, it's the end of that long paragraph. B'Zachariah Ksiv, the prophecy of Zechariah is written, and this is the one that he chooses of the entire book of Zechariah. Od Yeshvu Zekenim Uzekenos Berachovos Yerushalayim. There will yet come a time when there will be old men and old women in the streets of Jerusalem. Okay? That's it. That's the promise. I shouldn't say anything. I'm getting to be old myself. But all right, there'll be old people walking, probably slowly. Walkers, yeah. That's what makes you feel good. Meaning, that's what's going to take away the sting of the destruction. Is there'll be old people walking in the streets, not rebuilding of the temple, not in gathering the exiles, but old people, old men and old women walking in the streets. So this is what Rav Amital said. You go to Yerushalayim today. You think to yourself, what are the big sights? Well, go to the Kotel, City of Yerushalayim, place of miracles, places from our past, our history. It's amazing. But if you have a little bit of a feel for a historical context, you imagine a land that is emptied of its inhabitants, that is desolate, that is separated from its people for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. It has not happened in human history that a people driven from its land after a length of time goes back to its land. This is a unique phenomenon in human history. You know what the greatest miracle in the world is? To go to Yerushalayim today and to see children playing in the streets. There's no bigger miracle than that. There is no more outlandish, improbable, impossible to believe phenomenon than that one of the biggest problems in Jerusalem today is there's too much traffic. So if you go to Yerushalayim, be prepared, because it's much faster to walk than to drive. And it gets very frustrating to be stuck in traffic. But it's a miracle that Yerushalayim is populated, that there is normal, everyday life in Jerusalem, that there are old men and old women and young boys and young girls playing in the streets of Yerushalayim. There is no greater miracle in Jewish history than that fact. And here's the thing. So that's what Rav Amital says. That's why it's this prophecy. Because it is this prophecy that is the reconciliation of the destruction. Normal life happening in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. We are privileged in our generation to see God's promise fulfilled. It is happening in our generation fulfilled. Check that one off. Now it's true, we do not yet have the complete redemption. The Beit HaMikdash is not rebuilt, all the exiles are not ingathered. That's true. It's not all the prophecies have not been fulfilled, but one has been fulfilled. Od yeshvu zekeinim uzekeinus berachovas Yerushalayim uyuladim misachikim bo, and children will play there, and older people will walk in the streets. That's fulfilled. Listen to this. This comes from Rav Shlomo Aviner, who's a great rabbi in Israel, and there are many others with this opinion. There is a halacha in Shulchan Aruch. There's a law in the code of Jewish law that says as follows. Haroa es Yerushalayim b'churbana. A person that sees Jerusalem while it is in its destroyed state, a person who goes to Jerusalem, Korea begadav. You have to tear Kriya. Like the rabbis did with Rabbi Akiva. That is a halacha, that is an obligation. I remember the first time that I went to Israel as a boy on a trip with my grandparents. And I remember, and it was common. My grandparents told us, we're going to the Kotel, put on an old shirt, and when we get there, we're going to rip it. We're going to tear Kriya. But the Beis Yosef, also written by Rabbi Yosef Cairo about 500 years ago, and this is expressed by later halakhic authorities as well, says as follows. If you see Jerusalem destroyed, you have to mourn and tear your garments in mourning. Even though there are Jews living in Israel, in Yerushalayim, Kivin shel umos moshlim aleihem, as long as the other nations of the world are in control, mikri churban. That's called the destroyed city of Jerusalem, and you have to mourn when you see it by tearing your garments. But after 1967, after the famous words, HaKotel biyadenu, Jerusalem is now under our control. That was not just a military or a political statement. It was also a spiritual, religious, halachic statement. And that's the reason that since that time as a boy, I have never again torn Kriya when I go to see the Kotel. Because it's in our control. Because there has been a shift in our day. Because older men and women and young children are playing in the streets of Yerushalayim today. Yerushalayim today is the place where Rabbi Akiva is laughing. Where we see Hashem's promise has been fulfilled. Not all the promises, but like Rabbi Akiva, one was fulfilled. We have confidence the other ones will be. When we pray to Hashem and we visualize ourselves standing in Jerusalem, why do we do that? Well, Yaakov initiated it. We do it because it's the gateway to Hashem, the gateway of prayer. We do it because it unifies the entire Jewish people. We're all facing the same direction. We're doing it because that's the place where God sees us and we see God. And even if we're not there, we visualize it. But we also do it because that's the place where we can see with our own eyes God's promise has been fulfilled. We prayed for it for 2,000 years. And finally, God said yes. And we get to see it. So if I'm going to pray to God and ask for what I need, what I want, what I think is important, it is crucially important for me to recognize God answers our prayers. Here's one of the big ones that God answered. That's why we face Jerusalem. The role of Yerushalayim in our prayers, instituted originally by Yaakov in our parsha, the role is to give us the perspective of Rabbi Akiva. If we have the privilege to be there, we need to appreciate, to be able to see an actual prophecy fulfilled, promise granted. Even if we're not there, we're just visualizing it in our mind's eye, seeing ourselves standing there. We need to recognize what it means for the success of all of our other prayers. And here's the last thing I want to share with you. This comes from Rabbi Norman Lamb If you look, please, page 162. Yaakov prayed to Hashem as he left Israel in Yerushalayim, and he went to his uncle Laban's house. He raised a family. He was there for more than 20 years. I'm just writing it down so I don't make another mistake. Pasuk number 3, a little bit lower than the middle of the page. After all those years of living in exile, away with Laban, Pasuk number 3, Vayomer Hashem al Yaakov. God says to Yaakov, after all those years passed, Shuv el Eretz Avosecha, go back to the land of your forefathers, Ulamalatitecha, and to the place where you were born, Ve'eya imach, and I will be with you. Go back. Our sages explain that Hashem meant to tell Yaakov, don't worry about Esav, that's over, it's time to go back. It's time to go back to Yerushalayim. Listen to the words of this medrash. Go back, God says to Yaakov, Avicha mitzapelach, your father is waiting for you. Yitzchak, your father is waiting for you to come home. Imecha mitzapelach, your mother is waiting for you to come home. And God says, Ani ba'atzmi mitzapelach, I'm waiting for you to come home. That's what Yerushalayim is. And it is this element of prayer, the place where God is waiting for us to come home, that's what we gain from Yaakov. Wherever we are, God is waiting for us to come back to Yerushalayim. Thank you very much.